Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Eric. Again, good morning, church. Please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, if you will. Exodus and chapter 20. You know, it's one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. It's truly an epic battle. On the one hand, you have Elijah, the prophet of God, and he's faced against 450 prophets of Baal. It's a battle royale, but actually, it's no battle between men. No, it's a battle between the gods. Perhaps you recall the story in 1 Kings in chapter 18. The people of Israel are worshiping the false god Baal. Baal is the supreme Canaanite god, and Elijah is going to challenge the Israelites and challenge these prophets of Baal to see who is the real God, right? So he challenges them, the God who answers by fire, he is the true God. So they take two bulls and they construct two altars. And of course, the God who is going to answer with fire from heaven is going to prove himself to be the powerful, the almighty, the true God. So the bad guys, they prepare their bull, they prepare their altar, and they put the bull on there, and they begin to chant. They begin to circle the altar, and they call out to their God, and they call out and ask God to answer by fire, their God to answer by fire, and it doesn't work. So, you know, Elijah says, well, maybe he's out on a trip, or maybe he's occupied, or maybe he's doing something else. So they begin to you know, ramp up the emotion. They begin to cut themselves even with swords and with daggers and make the blood come, trying to get the God, the attention of their God, trying to get him to listen and to respond, but of course there is no answer. So now it's Elijah's turn. And Elijah, he goes and says, hey, well, get the water, and we're going to douse this altar and this sacrifice, this cut up bull, multiple times. And then Elijah begins to pray. And he asked God to respond. And immediately in verse 38 of 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 38, we read, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water in the trench. The God who responds by fire, he is the true God. And all the people of Israel, they say, our God, he is Lord. The Lord, he is God. They recognize. Now, today we're going to be looking at the first of the Ten Commandments, a series we began last week with a kind of an introduction overview sermon. But today we look at the first of the Ten Commandments, which has everything to do with this encounter on the top of Mount Carmel, the battle of the gods. Would you stand as we read together Exodus chapter 20? We'll read the first three verses, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray together. Lord, today we confess that you are the one true and living God, that you are the most high God. We confess today that there is none other. No, you are eternal and you are sovereign. And this morning I pray that as we look to this text, as we look to the first of Ten Commandments, that you would impress upon our hearts your glory and your greatness, and that we would live for you, and that we would battle idolatry in our own minds, in our own hearts. God, our great desire is to be devoted to you with everything that we are. So by your Spirit, would you make that true of us for your glory and for our good? We pray these things. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, let's begin by examining the meaning of the commandment. We'll begin with the meaning of the commandment. So after delivering the Israelites from slavery in Egypt through Moses, the appointed servant of God who would lead the people away, God led his people, we saw this last week, led his people to the foot of the mountain there, Mount Sinai. Now many have wondered, What was the religious life of the Israelites like during their bondage, during their stay in Egypt? And the truth is, there's not a ton written about that. We don't know exactly. We would assume that the Israelites would have passed on the oral traditions of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, and then, of course, through Isaac and Jacob, and then there are the people of Israel. But we also know from Scripture that the people were engaging in the worship of false gods. They were worshiping the gods of the Egyptians. They were, on the one hand, they knew there was a God, they knew his name because they had heard it from all the generation that had passed down, but on the other hand, they were engaging in false worship. There was some idea of polytheism, multiple gods in the life of the people. This explains, friends, why when Moses is out in the wilderness, having fled from Egypt and is out in the wilderness, and he sees that burning bush and it's not being consumed, and he comes near to it, and God then commissions him and tells him to go and free his people. Moses says, well, wait a minute, who am I? Who am I that I should just, and besides, what am I going to tell them your name is when they ask me? I mean, you're telling me to go and deliver these people, and they're going to say, well, what's the name of this God? Who is this God? Who is it that's going to deliver us? Who is it that we're supposed to listen to? And of course, God says to Moses, tell them, I am. I am. That's my name. This is the God of your forefathers. This is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is here and he is to rescue you. That Hebrew word, Lord, in Scripture appearing in capitals in the Hebrew Old Testament, stands for the divine name, Yahweh, which is related to the Hebrew verb translated to be. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. God is telling his people that he is the eternally self-existent God. Now, they would have connected the dots. They heard that name. Oh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he's the one. He's the one who's coming and he's going to deliver us. They would have connected the dots, right? They would have heard the stories. They would have thought of the covenant. They would have remembered the mighty deeds that they have heard of, the God of creation, the Most High God. So based on the authority of who God is and based on the things that God had done, God is commanding his people there at Sinai, you shall have no other gods before me, right? Based on his sovereign power, which he proved against the Egyptian gods through the 10 plagues, right? Through the splitting of the Red Sea, and based on the redemption that he accomplished in delivering his people from slavery in Egypt, God is laying his claim on his people, and he's laying his claim to be the God who is to be worshipped alone, the only one whom they are to worship. This command was unique. No other nation, no other peoples of the day were worshiping only one God. Now, the peoples, they believed in the territorial gods, right? The God of the sun, the God of the moon, the God of the water, the God of the land, the God of the harvest, the God of the different gods. They worship the different gods, territorial gods, ruling over different aspects of life. But this command is unique because of the uniqueness of the God who issues the command. There is none like him. He is over all. He has no rivals. He is the creator and he is the sustainer of life. He is perfect in power and perfect in wisdom, and he comes first. That's what this command is about. This command about the one true and living God coming first in everything. In all of life, in all of life on the macro scale, and all of life on the micro scale, even in our lives. Now, this first commandment reflects the character of God, the unique character of God, for he alone is worthy of worship. So just a few more notes on the meaning of this command. Puritan pastor and author Thomas Watson suggests that this command means that we must, one, choose the one true and living God as our God, and two, that we must have no other gods. So we must have the one true and living God as our God, and we must have no other gods. In other words, each of the commandments, and we're going to see this throughout the whole study, each of the commandments have both a positive and a negative corollary. If there is a prohibition, then the opposite of the prohibition is commanded as well, is true as well. We must pursue that. It's implied. For instance, if the Bible says do not lie, the command is do not lie, but the opposite, the corollary, is true as well. We must be truth tellers. We must tell the truth. If we are not to have any other gods before God, we're also to have only one God and worship Him with all of our hearts, right? At the heart of this commandment is loyalty and devotion and allegiance. No idol worship, only the worship of the one true and living God. Consider again that scene on Mount Carmel. There's a battle between two gods, right? In one corner is the almighty, sovereign, covenant-keeping God who created the world and everything in it, who rules with wisdom and who graciously saves His people from slavery. It's the Lord God. It's the Lord God. In the other corner is a pretender, one of the many pagan gods. This one happened to go by the name of Baal, this supreme Canaanite god, one that the people of Canaan feared. And while it was Baal on the mountain there on Mount Carmel, it could have been any of the other gods that the people revered and worshipped in life. Ra or Re or Zeus or Moloch or Osiris or Thoth or Horus. It could have been any of these gods that these pagan people worship. But the truth of the thing is, what they all had in common was they weren't real. They weren't true gods. They were false gods. I know some of you are thinking, well, if they weren't real gods, then why the command not to have any other gods before the one true and living God? Now, I'm not saying that these gods didn't have power over the people. I'm not saying that these people didn't live in fear of these, quote, gods. In fact, Scripture very clearly says that we, as a people, are enslaved to that which we fear. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, right? That's why when your kids are really young, they're afraid of the monsters under the bed. Or they're afraid of the noise that they hear in the closet, because for them that represents something else. Is it real? Are the monsters under the bed real? No, but it holds them enslaved because they are fearful of something. So what I'm saying is, they're not real ontologically. They have no real objective existence. But there is an influence there. And friends, we can understand the demonic influence that's behind what is a false religion, what is a false god. So we need to understand the exclusivity of the command, right? There is one God, and we are called to worship this one God. And God is not saying, look, as long as you worship me first, as long as I'm the biggest priority, then go ahead and, you know, other gods can fall in underneath. No, God's not setting up a hierarchy here. He is the one true and living God. He is the only God. That phrase, before me, you shall have no other gods before me, can be understood before my face. And of course, God sees all and He hears all, and God is spirit. He is everywhere. In other words, there could be no hint of the worship of anyone or anything else. This is complete devotion and complete loyalty to God. Friends, the truth is, such loyalty is what a covenant relationship demands. Such loyalty is what a covenant relationship demands. Concerning this commandment, John Calvin likens this to the breaking of it to a shameless woman who brings an adulterer before her husband's eyes. Or consider the wretched man who might propose an open marriage to his spouse. J.I. Packer describes the first commandment as an attitude of devoted loyalty to God expressed in worship and service according to His word. And that this first commandment, that this is the first commandment, is fitting. Why? Because it's foundational to every other commandment. If we don't keep this commandment, then we break all the other commandments, right? That's what's true in a covenant relationship. Just consider your marriage. Doesn't matter how nice you are. Doesn't matter how much money you make, or doesn't matter how gifted you are, or the vacations you can provide. If you are unfaithful to your spouse, none of those things are going to matter. None of those things matter. What matters is the priority of the relationship, the priority of the covenant. Friends, there is something foundational about the priority and the health of a relationship that takes precedent over every other thing. And this leads us to the next heading. So let's examine the keeping of the command. Let's examine the keeping of the command. Now, we've already seen the instruction here. The instruction of the command includes loyalty and devotion to God. Thomas Watson, again, argues that to keep this command means that we choose God, we fear God, we trust God, we love God, and we obey God. And such explanations drive home the fact that when it comes to keeping the first commandment with God, it's all or nothing, right? He has everything. We don't hold back. We don't keep aspects of our lives from God and fulfill the commandment. No, he has everything. He is worthy of everything, so we love him. This points us to Deuteronomy chapter 6, right? The Shema, verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Everything we are to love and to serve and to follow and to obey, to listen, the one true and living God. This is exactly why Joshua, at the end of the book of Joshua, after the Israelites have now taken conquested the promised land, is going to call the people to account. Jeremiah chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served, the ones in the regions of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Watson writes of adoring the Lord, worshiping the Lord, bowing down to the Lord, serving the Lord. As for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. We will serve the Lord. This is the commandment. This is the commandment. How do we keep the commandment? We serve the Lord. We seek the Lord. While the heart of the commandment is devotion to the one true and living God, friends, as new covenant believers, we cannot understand and we cannot fulfill this commandment apart from Jesus Christ. Consider the account recorded in the three synoptic gospels. Jesus is taking Peter and James and John up on the top of a mountain. And something amazing happens there. Flip over with me to Luke chapter 9, if you will. Luke and chapter 9, third book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. So we're in the New Testament, Luke and chapter 9. I want us to see this amazing story recorded for us here in Scripture. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face, Jesus' face, was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And the men were parting from him. Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered into the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what had been seen. God the Father meets with Jesus, whose transfiguration has something to do with his heavenly glory, and his appearance changes. And it's a sight to behold. But don't miss the words of the Father in that moment. This is my beloved Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Notice also what the Father didn't say. The Father didn't say, hey, remember those commandments I gave you back on Mount Sinai? I want you to obey them. He doesn't say that. No, in this moment, he's emphasizing Jesus' identity, and he's telling the disciples, he's telling everyone to listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Which is all the more significant given that Moses and Elijah are there. Moses, of course, representing the law. Elijah, of course, representing the prophets of old. Now consider what Jesus says in Matthew 22, answering that question, what is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, all the law and the prophets rest. In other words, it's all fulfilled in Jesus. It's all found in Jesus. Doesn't mean we're not under a law. No, we're under the law of love, the law of Christ. We're just not under the law, the Old Testament law, in order to earn our salvation or make ourselves right with God. No, that's found only in Jesus Christ. So how do we love God with all that we are? How do we have no other gods before him? Well, friends, it starts with believing the testimony concerning Jesus Christ and trusting in his finished work on the cross and resurrection. None of us will ever be justified by our own obedience to the law. But God, in his wisdom and his mercy and his love and his grace, took on flesh. Jesus took on flesh, born a man, and lived perfectly, and then suffered death on a cross, the sacrifice for sinners. Through his sacrifice, our debt, our penalty is paid. And then in his resurrection, he is justified by God. He is declared innocent. And through our faith in him, we too follow him in that righteousness and that declaration. The declaration of God, right? We can't worship the one true and living God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Which means that we have to understand who God is. What does the command mean? You shall have no other gods before me. Well, then we have to understand who God is. He is the Trinitarian, monotheistic God, right? Three persons, one God. One God existing eternally in three co-equal persons who share a common nature. Our God is Father, our God is Son, our God is Holy Spirit. And to deny who God is, or any aspect of who our God is to break the first commandment, right? Is not to worship God rightly. That's why Jesus says, no, our God is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And during Jesus' day, people needed to hear that. Think about the religious leaders, right? So many of the religious leaders during Jesus' time, and this is true as well today, reduced God's glory. Thinking they were upholding God's glory, they reduced God's glory because they didn't recognize who Jesus was. They were blind to the person of Jesus Christ, how Jesus fully represented and manifested the true and living God. Derek will deal with this more next week as he considers the second commandment with us. But if we are going to worship God rightly, then we are going to worship God as he reveals himself to be. Now, on a practical basis, if we apply wisdom, Watson's wisdom to this, we conclude that we are to fear and to love and to trust and obey Jesus Christ, our Lord, our God, and our Savior. And it's only through his perfect life that we are connected to God. It's only through his perfection that we are brought into right relationship. Why? Because there's only been one person who has always, ever fully loved God with everything that he is, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's why he could go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sin, because he fulfilled the law perfectly. J.I. Packer helps us understand how to honor the first commandment when he writes, in daily life, how is it that I'm fulfilling the first commandment? He says, in the 100 things I do each day, I do so as ventures of loving service to him and do all that I do for his sake. In other words, so everything about our lives is to be lived for the glory of God. Everything about our lives is to be lived according to the worship of God. As Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him, right? Every thought, every action, purposefully aimed at pleasing God. Which leads us to the last heading this morning. Let's examine the breaking of the commandment. The breaking of the commandment. Earlier we spoke of the exclusivity of the first commandment, right? Which means that everyone apart from faith in Jesus Christ is necessarily guilty of breaking this commandment. But I want to focus attention on how we, as those who would claim to be Christians, are in danger of breaking this commandment. An idol is what we give first place to in our life, right? An idol is what we give first place to in our life. That which we love, we seek after, we worship, we serve, and we allow to control our time, our energy, and our resources. Now today, it's unlikely that any of us are going to go home today and go in our backyard and set up a totem pole or some other kind of altar to a false god, right? We don't do that. But there are strong tendencies towards idolatry in our lives. And more often than not, the things that we are tempted to put before God are not necessarily bad or evil things. There are things like family. There are things like comfort. There are things like hobbies or sports or wealth or fitness or pleasure or reputation. Again, these things aren't inherently evil in and of themselves. I mean, family is a good thing. It's a blessing of God. It's not inherently evil. But when these things take positions in our lives, when they're elevated to positions in our lives that they were never intended to be elevated to, then they have become idols that we worship. Take fitness, for instance. Some people are so concerned about their fitness. It consumes everything about them. Their thoughts, their time, their energy. Right? They put their trust in it. If I can just be more fit, if I can just do this, then I'm going to live longer and I'm going to be better and everything's going to be wonderful. Elevated to a place it doesn't belong. Yes, physical fitness is great. What about comfort? When your desire is for comfort or ease of life, and so much of your energy goes to considering how to make your life easier now and maybe easier in the future, then there's a problem, right? Then we begin to want money because money can buy the things that make life more comfortable. And then we accumulate stuff for ourselves. But God doesn't call us to prioritize ourselves. Frankly, he calls us to deny ourselves. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have money. I'm not saying it's wrong to have means. I'm not saying it's wrong to have nice things. But I am saying that if we are living for such things, then we are worshiping an idol. One more example. Reputation. Reputation, right? Some people live for their reputation. They live for their status. And they may do great things, nice things, wonderful things, but their motivation is to manage their own image. And friends, it's good to have a good reputation, right? I mean, Scripture calls us to be above reproach. This is about reputation. This is about how people look at you. Be blameless. Have a good reputation. But anytime we do things with our own glory in mind, we are guilty of idolatry. We're guilty of self-worship. And so often, friends, we can be guilty of self-worship, misdirected worship. We can tend towards idolatry, even as those who profess to be believers. And make no mistake, identifying idols in our lives is difficult. We don't want to see them. We don't want to see the idols. And then when we do see them or someone points them out to us, we want to deny them. Or we want to explain them away. We want to say, no, that's not true. That's not me. But as Christians, if we don't deal with them, then our lives will collapse in front of us. When we pursue hard after fame or wealth or sex or comfort, we disregard truth. We disregard righteousness. And friends, those things, those idols will never lead to lasting joy and to lasting peace. Worse yet, if we continue in unrepentant idolatry, we're proving that we actually aren't in relationship with the one true and living God at all. And all those who continue in persistent idolatry will suffer the curse of the law, eternal hell apart from the grace of God. So what do we do? How do we identify these idols in our lives? First, we pray. We pray and we ask God to give us insight into our own sinfulness, right? I can promise you that if you start to pray this way, your deceitful heart will begin to turn your attention elsewhere. You'll want to go a different direction, right? You'll want to justify yourselves before God and make excuses for your decision. And Satan wants you to live in lies. He wants you to believe that as long as God is part of the mix, you're okay. As long as God is somewhere in the category of gods, it's okay to live for these other things. But that's not what this commandment says. And that's not what Jesus says. Philip Ryken suggests two tests to determine idols in our lives: a love test and a trust test. The love test. Ask yourself, what is it that I love? What is it that I love? What is it that I desire? What am I spending my money on? When my mind is free to roam, what am I thinking about? What do I spend my time doing? These are questions to discern the love test. What is it that I love most in life? What is it that is really important to me? And if you're honest with yourself, when you answer those questions, you'll gain insight into what is controlling your life, into what it is that you love, into what is your idol. The second is the trust test. What do you trust in? When things are really difficult, where do you turn? What do you do? Do you think you're safe just because you have a good job? Are you reminded that you have a great bank account? You have a lot of retirement funds put up? Are you reminded that you're really fit, that you exercise and you run the mile and you take vitamins? And is that where you put your hope? What do you trust in? Your intelligence, your doctor, your reputation, your ability? Martin Luther wrote, "Whatever thy heart clings to and relies on, that is properly thy God." So what does your heart cling to? In difficulty and trouble, what does your heart cling to? Where do you turn? What is your greatest source of confidence? Practically, this is the God in whom you take refuge. And friends, when we find our greatest joy and security in anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ, we're moving in the direction of idolatry. And take heed. Idols can never give us the things that they promise or the things that we pursue them for. Maybe in the moment, but they will always let us down in the end. The only one who will never let us down in the end is the very one who alone is capable of fulfilling the first commandment perfectly, Jesus Christ. Because he never committed idolatry, but always loved God the Father in everything. His righteousness and his righteousness alone is able to make us right with God. The proper response then to the first commandment is to confess your sin, to turn from your idols, and to put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. And in doing so, fear him, love him, trust him, obey him. Why? Because he is worthy of our worship, because he is the God who saves. Now, we're going to transition to a time of response. If you have questions about what it means to live for the glory of God, if you have questions about the person of Jesus Christ and how you can know him, and how you can have the hope of eternal life, forgiveness of sin and eternal life, please come and talk to us during this time. We'd love to meet with you. We'd love to have this conversation with you. But for some of us, we just need to be still before God, asking God to make clear to us the things that we are tempted to run after, the idols in our lives. And maybe in here, we need to just confess sin and repent of sin during this next song. Whatever it is, I pray that God's Spirit will work and move in our lives and in our church. Will you pray with me? Father, we just thank you. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for being the God that you are, the one who is eternal, the one who is good, the one who is sovereign and all-powerful. Thank you that you are the God who cares for us. Lord, we look at our lives and we recognize there's nothing about us that would cause you to do all that you've done to redeem us, to save us. So we humble ourselves and we say, thank you. God, be at work. We know you're always working. God, I pray that we would see evidence of your working in these moments, in our families, in our marriages, in this church. God, we beg you, be at work for your glory and for our good. We pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand and respond as God's Spirit leads?